prophets. Read the passage. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 33. As we mentioned last time, the section we're in is kind of autobiographical. Paul is now not speaking about the great things of salvation. He's not directing them so much in how they ought to live. He's now talking about himself. And so it's easy for us to kind of say, well, it's not really concerning me. And so it's easy to switch off. But in fact, there are wonderful lessons in even the passage we're going to read this morning. So before we start, we will seek God in prayer. Our God and Father, again we bless you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for all of Scripture. But Lord, how wonderful has it been to see your great salvation laid out so clearly and logically for us in this letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. We pray that we would not grow weary of it. Lord, we pray that we would continue to be spiritually educated and built up by it. And so, Father, we ask that you'd be with us this morning. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. So last week we saw that Christ had made the Gentiles a priority for Paul. He must preach the gospel to them so that they might be cleansed through faith in Christ and be made an offering to be offered up to God, acceptable to God. And it's also his special task to fully explain the fact that the Gentiles are now being brought in to be one people with believing Jews. This was his main reason for writing to the Roman church. They were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers, and he wanted to lay out for them afresh the great doctrine that all are saved through faith in Christ crucified. They already knew it. They already loved it. But they must be reminded over and over again of the fundamental facts of the gospel. And so do we. And in this morning's passage, Paul lays out for them his itinerary, his proposed travel plans. And I want, as we work through these travel plans, we're going to make just a number of very practical applications. And then we're going to conclude with some very broad principles that we see in the passage. So let's read the passage. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 33, but we're going to read from verse 20. And so I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it's written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor amongst the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So again, I just want to work through the text, make a few headings, and then we'll look at some practical applications at the end. So firstly, his itinerary. He plans to visit them in Rome. He's finished preaching in the region that he was in, that included Corinth. He no longer had a place in these parts, meaning he'd fully preached the gospel in that region, and now he plans to go to another region where Christ is not known, Spain, and on his way he's going to visit them. He's only planning a stopover, but they mustn't think that that means he's disinterested in them. No, he has had a great desire for many years to see them. Why? Why has he had such a great desire to see them? Well, there's a heap of reasons. Let me work through just a few. He wants to enjoy their actual company for a season. That's in verse 24. You know, there's nothing like face-to-face fellowship, to eat with others, to talk with them, to hear them laugh, to know them as people. For Paul, writing a letter was a very useful means of communicating spiritual things. It was a useful way of keeping up some fellowship, but in his mind it's only a substitute for something better, and that's face-to-face ministry and fellowship with other Christians. And we do need to remember this, particularly in this day and age, especially with all the new technologies, with the phone, with internet. If you've got an iPhone, you've got face-to-face, which is absolutely remarkable. From the other side of the world, you can see crisply your own son or daughter as you talk to them while they're on holiday. The thing is, nothing will ever replace face-to-face fellowship with others. And we know that sometimes people can live in remote areas where there's no church, no believers. Phone calls can be very helpful. Social media can play a real part. But friends, we should always encourage each other to strive to have face-to-face fellowship with other Christians, to support a local assembly, to be with other Christians in real time, in real life. He wants to enjoy their actual company for a season. He also wants to be a help to them. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. God has made me very fruitful in other places, and he will also make me fruitful among you when I come. Now, is he boasting? No, he has a right to speak this way, because Christ has personally appointed him to make him fruitful, and he has been exceptionally fruitful. The thing is, he knows the blessing won't be one-sided. So even back in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Now he knows that is a practical reality. One of the most fruitful apostles, and yet he longs to be amongst them so that he's going to be blessed by them, as well as he a blessing to them. It's a great encouragement to Christians who travel to distant places to find people with the same faith in Christ, people whose first concern is to be right with God and pleasing to him, where the love of Scripture, or I should say where people love Scripture as their rule of faith and practice, which Dave just spoke about, whose hope is in Christ and in his blood, who want to worship God in spirit and truth. Just being with them to worship brings great encouragement, mutual encouragement. Now, we've mentioned this a number of times before, particularly to those who have applied for membership or baptism. Friends, understand, you might be saying, but what can I contribute to the church? That's a great question to ask. Never underestimate the value of just being there, just being present. That's a great encouragement to fellow Christians. He also, verse 32, wants to be refreshed amongst them. He knows they're a congregation he can go to without being harassed. You see, we see from Acts and also Paul's letters that in most places he suffered resistance from the Jews. They hated him generally. And sometimes, actually quite often, there was resistance from fellow Christians. He's persuaded that when he comes to Rome, the church will prove to be a haven of peace for him, that he'll be accepted by them and a blessing to them. And he expects this short period of solid recuperation in him spiritually so that he can go on with his work. And when the members of an assembly have a mutual commitment to the gospel, and when an assembly is at peace amongst themselves, they're not only a great blessing to one another, but also those who visit them. He also hopes to be assisted by them in his missionary plans. Verse 24. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. That word, helped on my way, in the Greek means to equip, pro pempo, to help another on their journey through the provision of necessary things like food, like money, like an escort for safety. He hopes that they'll become for him a base from which he can launch out on this new venture to Spain. You'll know that those who go, and there's hundreds now annually, who try to climb Everest, they want to get to base camp. You get to base camp, you have all those provisions, you've already climbed a certain way, this is where you rest for a while, you get recuperated, you get provisions, you go on to the summit. This is what Paul hopes the Roman church will be for him. He knows that if his venture into Spain is going to be successful, he will need the help and assistance of believers in Rome. He'll need their prayers. He will need their practical help. And he's not afraid to be up front about it. So that's the first part of his itinerary. He wants to go to the church in Rome. Secondly, he wants to go on to Spain. Now, the Spain of the New Testament is roughly the same region we call Spain today. It's a huge province, some 1,200 kilometres from Rome. It's a very ambitious plan Paul has. Why? Because he's not a young man anymore. He's most likely in his late 50s, if not 60. There's going to be all kinds of dangers along the way. It's going to be much harder for him to get a hearing there because in every other place, there's synagogues where he starts as a base. There's probably no synagogues at this point in Greece. In Spain. If any man had a reason to set aside such a plan, it was Paul, constantly travelling, often weary, regularly harassed, at times beaten, often distressed. Surely for a man of 58 who's undergone all those things, this is far too ambitious a plan. Surely he's done enough in the kingdom of God. The thing is, we don't detect in Paul at all a spirit of retiring from service to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Paul is a model of his own instruction to others. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we know that God in his sovereignty has made us to be very, very different people, hasn't he? He has given people very different physical constitutions, emotional constitutions, and psychological constitutions. Some of us are going to be more fragile. Some of us are going to be more robust. And it would seem to me that God created Paul with an exceptionally robust constitution. What an outlook, constantly. The thing is this, whether we have strong constitutions or not, We should never see ourselves retiring from service to Christ. Our settings may change. Our capacities will certainly change as we get older. Some men who are very robust at 50 are quite emotional at 70. Weakened. But we ought in every change to look for an opportunity to serve Christ. Let me just mention Meg for a moment, who went to be with the Lord a little while ago from us. I think what was amazing about Meg was that even when she was in her last stage of life, all that she could think about or talk about was she'd had an opportunity to speak to someone. And someone over there is a believer and been able to talk to them. There was this attitude, never retiring from service to Christ, though her capacity to serve Christ might have been greatly reduced. So he wants to go on to Spain. Thirdly, he wants to go to Jerusalem. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem," verse 25, "but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So before he comes to Rome or goes on to Spain, he must go to Jerusalem. For what reason? It was to bring a substantial monetary gift from the Gentile churches to saints in Jerusalem who were suffering great need. This wasn't the first time they were suffering great need. It wasn't the first time he had taken a gift to help them from fellow Christians. In Acts 11, we read that the prophet Agabus prophesied of a great famine that would engulf the known world. This happened during the reign of Claudius Caesar, who reigned from AD 41 to 54. The historian Josephus records that a great famine oppressed the people of Judea at this time, so that many died for want of what was necessary to procure food with. In other words, they had nothing to buy food with. It had already been spent. Immediately upon hearing of this impending famine, the Christians in Antioch responded by contributing to a collection which was taken by Paul and Barnabas down to the Jerusalem elders. But years later, that need is still there. And so Paul began to organise a special contribution from the many churches he'd been involved in establishing. He'd spoken to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and they were only too ready to help, just actually greatly stretch themselves in order to help. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, he says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you also must do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whenever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also. They will go with me." This gift was extremely important to Paul. It's referred to in a number of times in his letters, and Paul spends two chapters in his second letter to the Corinthians urging them to have this same generous spirit to give to the saints in Jerusalem. Why was it so important to him? Well, firstly, because there was an appeal for practical help. When Paul had his first formal meeting with James and Peter and John as representatives of the Jerusalem church, they just accepted him and his gospel. "We know you're the real deal. You've been converted by Christ and taught by Christ. We have no qualms regarding you, Paul. We only ask one thing of you, that you remember the poor." And they're speaking of the poor in Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul says, "It was the very thing which I was also eager to do," Galatians 2:10. That's the first thing. There were needy saints, and he had the capacity to organize for them. Secondly, this was very important to him because he felt like it was an appropriate return. The Gentiles had received such great blessing from the Jewish church. Verse 27, the Gentiles were in Paul's mind debtors to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Now we must remember that the gospels that the Gentiles had believed was based on the promises given to Jewish fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, David, etc., etc., etc. These gospel promises were kept safe and clear in the Jewish scriptures. These promises were loved and kept safe by the faithful in Israel, scribed down carefully in scripture. And Christ himself, so far as his humanity goes, is Jewish, born of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, etc., which we've looked at recently. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Salvation is of or from the Jews. We are the source of salvation to all peoples." As Paul wrote in chapter 11, the Gentiles have been grafted into these Jewish, wonderful Jewish blessings. So Gentile believers should have a special tenderness towards the Jewish people. I hope I said that right. The Gentile believers should have a special tenderness toward the Jewish people. They have become partakers of their spiritual treasures. It was appropriate to provide some economic assistance. That was another reason. Here's the thing, though. Many commentators believe that this gift was very important to Paul for another reason as well. It would provide a great public relations opportunity. A great public relations opportunity. He hoped that this gift would prove beyond doubt that Paul's gospel was not at all anti-Jewish. Rather, it created an affection for the Jews as God's ancient people, which now included Gentile people. Paul calls their contribution this fruit. What does he mean by that? The financial gift, this stirring to give to Jewish believers in Jerusalem, was stirred up by Paul's gospel. It was the fruit of them believing the gospel. And if the church in Jerusalem received Paul and this gift from their Gentile brothers, it would be a signal to Jewish believers everywhere to do the same. These Gentile believers are not against you. They're not a separate group of people. They love you as fellows in God's kingdom. Now, we usually associate public relations with insincerity. And we're seeing it at the moment, aren't we? Election just been announced. You go and watch the news. There's, again, we have, you know, politicians talking to poor people and, you know, shaking their head. It's terrible, your situation. Or literally holding babies. And we're all about families. So we tend to associate it with insincerity. Paul is not being insincere. This is a wonderful opportunity to show the truth of the relationship in God's purposes between Jews and Gentiles. Nevertheless, we see in our text this morning he's deeply anxious about this whole thing. He's anxious that the Jews in Judea who hated him and his gospel might try to ruin this. They might try and scuttle his attempt to unite these two groups. And so he asked that the Romans might labour in prayer with him about these concerns, that he might be delivered from these wicked men. They might not be allowed to take his life or jeopardise the success of his mission, that they might not get hold of him, that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem, that they might receive it as a gift from the Gentile churches and be warmly disposed towards them and towards him. Was his public relations attempt a success? Humanly speaking, it was a spectacular failure. When he got there, he found the Jerusalem Christians on high alert. They were very zealous for their Jewish customs and had been misinformed about Paul, that he was teaching the Jews everywhere, must give up their Mosaic customs. James says to him, "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So James proposes his own public relations exercise, which we read about last week, encourages Paul to participate in a Jewish purification custom with four of his countrymen and meet the costs involved. This would show that he was not demanding that Jewish Christians must give up Mosaic rituals. Paul relayed in Acts what happened. "Now, after many years, I came to bring alms." He was going to participate in this public relations exercise that James had designed. "I came to bring alms and offering to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me in the temple. And you know the rest. They told everyone that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, into the holy places of the temple, and the whole city rose up against him, and he would have been beaten to death had not the Roman commander intervened." It was a spectacular failure, this public relations exercise. So having looked at just some very practical lessons, I want to draw some very basic lessons from what we've read this morning. Firstly, Paul was a man of forethought and preparation. He was deeply ambitious in the work of the kingdom, and he always sought to accomplish his ambitions by planning. He used forethought and sought to set things in motion beforehand. His plan was to break down the suspicion that Jewish believers had against Gentiles with a financial gift from the Gentiles. So what does he do? Years before, he sends a letter to the Corinthians telling them to put aside something each week so that they would have a real contribution for those in Jerusalem. "Begin now," he says, "just week by week, bring something, add it to the collection. So there'll be a gift when I arrive. Guys, think ahead," he says. "Because I'm thinking ahead, I need a gift for the Jerusalem saints." We see it in his plan to go to Spain. He's already planting this thought in the minds of the Romans that they could be co-helpers in getting the gospel to Spain. Paul was ambitious, but he knew things must be put in place beforehand to achieve anything. He thought ahead, and this is the way we must also be in the kingdom of God. Let me just begin with regard to our own spiritual lives. When it comes to earthly advancement, a lot of Christians have tremendous forethought, don't they? When it comes to their financial future, they research every possible avenue to maximise their investments for their retirement, their superannuation, which is the best one, lowest fees, and so they're going to be doing all the shifting around so that in 10 years' time they have those extra thousands of dollars. When it comes to their families, they put down their children's names for certain schools when they're only 3 months old. You want them to go to this school. Thinking ahead, when it comes to leisure, they're willing to plan years ahead for holidays. We want to go to Phuket in 3 years, and so what we're going to do is set aside this amount of money. We need to look at the best routes to go, best plane flights. But when it comes to their own spiritual development for eternity, when it comes to the spiritual development of their own family, or for a close walk with God, or for fruitfulness in a Christian life, do they have the same forethought? Jesus complained about the believers of his day. He said, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Luke 6 verse 8. The sons of this world give themselves to projecting and planning and self-discipline to maximize this present world. Amongst believers, there was not the same kind of approach to eternity and spiritual development and maturity. Friends, do you consider your own spiritual life? Do you have forethought? Are you planning ahead for your own spiritual growth? Are we putting in place now those habits needed to grow and develop as a Christian down the road? Are we researching from Scripture and wise counselors strategies we can put in place to help us with our particular sinful weaknesses, our besetting sins, the things we're prone to? Are we setting goals for ourselves to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? It's a tragedy if we are not giving energy to developing our temporal world, our temporal life. It's also vitally important for those who lead the church to be planning and projecting in order to bring spiritual health and fruitfulness to God's people, to make them fruitful. And we're not talking about those modern self-seeking entrepreneurial church leaders who are more CEOs than pastors. They always talk about their vision, and so there's the building committee with all the money to go into building, and no sooner have they finished one, it's the next building. Or they want to have 20 churches by 2020. Not talking about that kind of thing. Paul's concern was for the gospel. Paul's concern was for the future of the gospel in the church. So in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "The things that you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, Timothy, I'm concerned not only for the spread of the gospel this way, but into the future. Timothy, you've witnessed me preaching amongst hundreds, even thousands of people. You know my message is always the same. You know it hasn't changed one iota, and that message has to stay the same. You teach it to men with mental capacity and spiritual burden who have the capacity to systematically understand it and systematically lay it out, and men who will do the very same thing, pass it on to men with good minds who have a capacity to systemize the truth and to lay it out for people to understand. Timothy, I'm concerned about the ongoing church that you are even a part of. Timothy, live in the moment, but think beyond yourself. Friends, even tonight, having men learn to preach is part of that process. Two, in terms of practical lessons, he was a man who knew that only God could make his plan successful. Romans 15:30, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers, strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I might be delivered from wicked countrymen, that my service to Jerusalem might be accepted, that I might be able to see you soon." You see, though he was a man who carefully planned and sought to bring those plans about through forethought and preparation, he knew that without the blessing of God, his plans to build up and strengthen the church would come to absolutely nothing. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Psalm 127, verse 1. And so he calls upon the Romans to strive together in prayer with him. He wants them to add their voices to his voice in the presence of God. By the way, the words "strive together" in the Greek are sun agonizomai, which we get the word agonize. Agonize together with me before God over these issues. Wrestle with God like Jacob did for God's blessing. Friends, whatever we plan and undertake, we should do so because we are persuaded that it will bring glory to God. It will bring about his purposes. And then we must earnestly petition God together to make our attempt successful. Praying without planning is insincerity. It's pleading with God for something that we're not prepared to get behind. So it's insincerity. Planning without praying is arrogance, as though we are the ones who can bring about the blessing. So as we plan, as we put our energies into things, let's just cry out to God from the heart, Lord, bless my endeavors. Now, whether that's for your own spiritual life or for the spiritual progress of the church, let's work and pray. Lastly, this morning, in terms of some fundamental lessons, we see that not all Paul planned came to fruition. Not all that he wanted in the kingdom of God came to fruition. As already noted, his service to Jerusalem was scuttled by wicked countrymen arriving from Asia who stirred up the hostility of everyone. As a result, there was no thaw in the coldness of the Jewish congregation towards him or towards the Gentile churches. He himself was preserved, but only after a vicious beating, the Roman authority coming just in time. Did he get to Rome? Yes, he did, but not at all in the way that he'd planned or imagined. He actually went to Rome as a prisoner. And in God's purposes, it wasn't a short visit. He ended up staying over 2 full years, much longer than his stay in Corinth. And he was very, very fruitful, preaching the gospel even to Caesar's household. Being under guard in his own rented house, many came to see him. And from there, he preached the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Acts 28:31. He wrote 3 New Testament letters at this time, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which have built up the churches ever since. Did he ever get to Spain? Scriptures say nothing about it. So we are to plan to be a blessing in God's kingdom. We are to agonize together for God's blessing upon our attempts. But even then, God is not bound to bless them. How many people have set out to establish the kingdom of God in some way they feel is very important, only to find it really comes to nothing? I remember very clearly being at a meeting where a particular minister had invited another man to speak, and he wanted him very much to tell about the churches he had planted, and he didn't want to. He kept insisting, no, tell us how it went. And he got up and he kind of said, okay, brethren, we tried to plant 2 churches and it utterly failed. Then he sat down. The minister who had asked him to speak didn't know where to go from there. That was a reality. They'd made an attempt prayerfully and the Lord had not blessed it. It wasn't in his sovereign purposes. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. There are many plans in the godly's heart. Not all those plans come to fruition. All our plans, even to be a blessing in God's kingdom, are to be made subject to the sovereign will and purposes of God. None of our labours for Christ will ever, ever be in vain. But he decides what he will accomplish by those labours. So may God grant us to be the same planning and praying people as the apostle was. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace this day to learn from Scripture. I pray more than anything, Lord, that all of us this day might think about the things we want to achieve in our spiritual lives before our temporal lives. We thank you that you're the source of both our lives, both portions of our life, the temporal and the spiritual. But Lord, we pray that we'd be very shrewd regarding our spiritual life, that we would plan ahead and then cry out to you to bless those efforts, and also for our church, Lord. We know that we are to live in the moment, we are to worship you today and rejoice in today, but help us also to think of the future, to plan well, and to cry out to you to bless those attempts. And we ask all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.